Let's get into the discussion of today. We have about an hour and 20 or 25 minutes. What I would like to do is to complete my presentation on what I think the biblical doctrine of the church is. And then I'd like us to talk about how you approach a church. I'd like to talk about obstacles, roadblocks. I want to comment on yesterday and our beginning relationship together, because I know you had to respond to what I was doing yesterday, and I did some things on purpose that I want to comment on, but let's hold off that on that for just a moment or two. I suggested to you that the average Protestant church in America builds a lot of its programs to push people in from the perimeter, from the outer boundaries into the middle. You keep pushing them in with evangelism as the basic tool. I suggested that that may be inadequate because you may have an awful lot of people who need to be discipled that you just kind of leave sitting there as you go after people who need to know Jesus personally. And obviously the answer is it must be both. I suggested to you also that a person must have a very well worked out view of what it means to grow. And I use the term edification, which means to be built up, to be built. It's a synonym for disciple, to be disciple. We talked about full cycle evangelism, having a person grow and be disciple. And be a part of a church that's building itself up in love. Ephesians 4:16. Well, I'd like to then proceed to the conclusion of this matter and suggest to you that the church that is building itself should be involved in a couple of very basic sort of things. And one of the things that the world needs now more than anything else is to see Jesus and everything that Jesus said incarnate in you. Charlie was at that last night to us. That if we're to be imitators of Jesus Christ, the world should see that we have an incarnational lifestyle. That the incarnation should be visible to them by the way we live. And by incarnation, I mean Christ coming to earth the first time, but now Christ's life lived through and in us. In other words, we embody all the doctrines of a Christ living in his own. The sent one of God living through his sent ones, his commissioned ones, in a sense, we're the modern-day apostles, the modern-day sent ones. So we're to live in this incarnational way. We're to be people who are willing to be vulnerable in the way in which we live. And that's the second part of that B under number one. Now, I've used a word here that's a technical one, but it's really quite simple. We're all very heavy on propositional truth. The great propositions of the Bible, simply this, God is God, he is one. He is the creator is another great propositional truth. That Jesus was born of a virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed is full of propositions, propositional truths. And we're heavy on that. You are in your own Bible studies, and you should be. We must have all the truth down straight. The church that's building itself has to know what it's building itself on. It's on the Word of God, the meat. Now, however, we must deal with the subtle difference and balance and proportion that must come in this building church between the propositional truth and relationship truth, relational truth. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4. When you care for people, you enter into a relationship with that person or with those persons. and you share the truth in love, but not quoting them masses of scripture or dumping a lot of propositional truth on them. Rather, you relate to them what love is as you walk and talk together, as you live together, again, as they see in your own life, incarnational love. I suggest to you that a person who has either one or the other, but not a balance of both, is an inadequate Christian. And often, well, many of you perhaps have come from churches that were either one or the other. And I understand that as I laid a lot of real heavy stuff on you very rapidly yesterday, that I wasn't giving you credit for coming from the churches that you've come from, or coming from the hang-ups that you've come from, or the pressures that have made you who you are today. But I know that perhaps some of you here have come from churches that are heavy, or have been heavy, on propositional truth. And often as evangelicals, we'll use the truth that we have as a club to beat people into submission. When a person comes with a sensitive problem, we have a very definitive word immediately, chapter and verse. And we can become very doctrinaire, very dogmatic, very unkind. And some of us have reacted to that. Some of us were brought up in a style of church called fundamentalism. I never reacted to my own bringing up in fundamentalism with the do's that were very few and the don'ts that were very many. I never really had to react against those. But I had to deal with a style of church that was full of truth, and you better believe it's true. And it seemed sometimes to be lacking in compassion. On the other hand, some of you may have come out of churches that were into relational truth, situation ethics, situation truth, relative truth, nothing absolute, nothing firm, nothing foundational. And so you've reacted to something you should react to, and that is kind of a sloppy view of truth. And maybe people were loving, but they never disciplined. People were to love people regardless of what they did, and never with any direction on how to remedy their problem. And that is so supercilious or so sugary and so nothing really that you just want to flee anything that has to do with that sort of thing. Now, I suggest to you that the truth, the balance is on neither of these two poles, but that the evangelical in the growing church of Christ is a person who loves the truth and presents it in deep understanding relations, relationship. So it's propositional truth, relationship truth. Now, that's dangerous. We always want to fall back into the propositional truth and hammer it home and be sure we've got it straight. And it's easier to stay there. But the vulnerable part of the cutting edge of helping people grow, the church that's growing, is a church that tries to take the absolute truth and applies it to life and to tragedy, to need, where people are. And I suggest to you it's got to be both. The modern evangelical church that's edifying itself in love is a church that's got that balance. And then there's freedom within the body. I really touched on this yesterday. It's freedom within the body to allow people to be people, persons to be persons. Teachers, pastors, elders need to be edified too. Please hold this thought, because as we get into strategy for detente or approach to the church, please come with this premise, with this idea in mind, that every pastor, every teacher, every elder in every church needs to be edified. Some of the loneliest people in the evangelical churches today are ministers, missionaries, evangelists, teachers, and elders. By lonely, I mean everyone figures, well, he's got it together. he doesn't need to be ministered to. I know of guys who've gone selling insurance and have left the ministry because they were so tired of being treated as an inhuman person. Maybe it really was subhuman, but at least people were not treated on a very human level. Just the term pastor. There are people who call me pastor, I am sure, because they don't want to deal with me as a man and realize that I have needs because they don't know how to get at me to help me, perhaps. There's that frustration. Or maybe they don't want to have to deal with my own lifestyle and with some of the things that God has taught me. Now then, remember what I said at the beginning of our session yesterday? God has uniquely gifted the Navigators as an organization over the last quarter century to disciple and to care. I suggest to you that in the next quarter century of this 20th century, a part of your strategy should include edifying, discipling the leadership of the local congregations, including the pastors. There's freedom within the body to allow Christians to be human and to realize that every Christian needs to be edified within the body of Christ. And then there is, within this body, a healthy view of restraining myself for the sake of building the body. And this is where I find Christian freedom, Christian restraint, liberty. I restrain myself. I do not use my liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Why? Because I want the body to grow, and I don't want to be doing anything that would any way restrain the sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit within the body, whose head is Christ. So I don't get into those nitpicky things about what I can do or can't do. Those are, in a sense, academic, because I have a broader view of what Christ is doing in his body. And then to allow any Christian to grow as the Spirit wills, even if he passes me, to praise God for people who pass you, who grow on ahead of you, and that you don't try to play catch-up, or me too, or anything of that sort. But praise God that in the edifying church, the assembly of believers, the local church, that God is going to bring gifted people, and they are going to grow perhaps faster than you, including moving faster than the pastor. And that I have to hold out as a possible option, undesirable as it may be. There are probably people in my church growing faster than me, and I can introduce you to some of them. Now then, what the edifying church should look like. Did someone take one of the markers here? Oh, I found them. Thank you. I see that I erased something with my thumb. The edifying church should look like this. The core, large circle. The edified Christians reaching in and reaching out. Reaching in to build other Christians. Again, edify, disciple. I am using as synonymous terms. Reaching into the lives of others, always with a word from God. A pertinent word from a vital, dynamic, quiet time. Not to be used in some spiritual superior way, but to build the life of a brother disciple. It's also reaching out to the people in the church who are unedified, Christians who are unedified or not discipled. Our churches are full of them. People who have a date in the front of their Bibles, but don't have the dynamic of the Spirit of God coursing through their spiritual veins. They're unedified. To Christians and non-Christians. And because I'm given to alliteration always, I suggest that a proper and biblical view of edification, a proper and biblical view of discipleship will always result in a proper view of education, Christian education, a proper view of evangelization, a proper view of enthusiasm, the exciting movement that's going on in the rediscovery within the evangelical church today of the movement of the Holy Spirit and enthusiasm that we talked of yesterday briefly, a proper view of economics. I could have begun by saying a proper view of discipleship will result in the following, but I couldn't think of four things that begin with D. My point is simply this. Edification demands expression. If you're being filled and grown, you've got to express yourself. You're going to blow apart unless you express yourself. You're going to want to grow in the Word. You're going to want to witness. You want to rejoice in Christ, and you'll want to give, and you'll want to express and express and express yourself. And woe be to the church that gives people lots of inputs, but never lets them express themselves. That's not the shared ministry of the body of Christ, as I observe it. It's stifling the body of Christ. And the edified, built-up church is a church that looks like this. Now then, recall the first diagram of the church that does everything to push people into the middle? This is just the opposite. The goal is edification. The work is done inside, and then it all begins to happen emanating out from the middle. Do you see where your role comes here? Edification being a synonym for discipling people. What is it uniquely that the Navigator ministry has been able to do? Disciple, edify, build people to maturity for the purpose of reproducing the life of God in the life of another. Not your life necessarily with your hang-ups or your own gifted limitations, but the life of God reproduced with all the sovereign movement of the Spirit again in that person's life. I began yesterday by saying that evangelism, full cycle evangelism, must include the church. Do you see the dynamite that we can bring to the church if you come into the body of Christ with this kind of a view? In a church that's open to this style of evangelicalism today, and my suggestion is that there are many churches open to this, not just a few. There are many pastors that are open to this, not just a few. And that strategically at each of your locations, Kansas City, Minneapolis, Des Moines, Chicago, wherever you are, there are churches open to this style of evangelicalism. Proper balance between propositional truth, relational truth, freedom within the body, a view of the pastor as a part of the ministry team, not the only monophonic voice, and all the rest of it. Two other quickies, and then we'll move on. I don't know if you can read this. I did this some time ago. Yeah, I guess it comes across pretty well. How the church then should look. How this church should look. Now, this isn't original with me. If you want to understand my view of the church, and my own kind of reformed view of theology and so on, my own congregationalism, that sort of thing. There's an excellent little book that I'm sure you can get in many bookstores. It's published by Erdmans, E-E-R-D-M-A-N-S. Louis Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-F. Summary of Christian Doctrine. Summary of Christian Doctrine. It's written for senior students in high school, so it should be simple enough for you to understand and for me to understand. I just taught it through with my men's discipling class this past year, and it was a great help to us. Louis Berkhof, Summary of Christian Doctrine. It's in paperback, $2.95. Erdmans puts it out. And he suggests some of these things, the attributes of the church. Thinking of what we've just talked about a moment ago, the church should be seen as united, Ephesians 4, one Lord, one baptism, one Lord. You know, that oneness. And then the one flock. It should be seen in holiness. It should be seen in its catholicity. Catholic is a good word. It means universal. In its sense of the universal. Its broad sweep. the great multitude before the Lord, ask me for the nations, praying the Lord of the harvest, who is the Holy Spirit, to thrust out strategically his servants. He's the one who calls and ordains. It's a sense of the universal. Now, the Navigator ministry has always had a sense of its Catholicity, of its universal responsibility, its worldwide responsibility. I talked to Mr. Sani for a few moments, and he shares with me his passion for Czechoslovakia and for Malaysia. A sense of ministering to the body of Christ wherever God has seen fit to grow it. All right, the local church, but a view of the whole body. The way it translates into Art Gay's life is this. I'm committed to South Park Church in Park Ridge, Illinois, under the landing patterns of O'Hare Airport. All right, that's my first commitment. My second commitment, however, is to the Church Universal, particularly in America, and through the National Association of Evangelicals, where I can interact with people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are doing it according to their model, wherever God has put them. The visible marks of the church, the local church now, biblical preaching. Again, you can write down those references if you'd like them. Correctly giving the sacraments or the ordinances, depending on what you like to call them, has to be there. And then the faithful exercise of discipline. I suggest those three elements because if all of the church is to do the preaching, the evangelizing, then we've got to have disciples who are matured in the Lord to do this. If the church is to be known as the place where the sacraments or the ordinances are participated in, and of course our view as evangelicals is that these are witnesses to what the Lord has already done in us. They're not means to salvation, they're witnesses to saving grace already implanted in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a place where disciples come to witness to what the Lord has done. And then it's a place of discipline, the faithful exercise of discipline, carefully meted out according to the biblical standard that we have in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians, and elsewhere. And one final word. And this really is a summary statement. Disciple making is something that has to happen within the church and outside of the church. Purpose is to edify, to build. Ephesians 4:16. There must be gifts that God gives that he wants to use. There must be enabling. And that's the role of the pastor and of each Christian within the body to enable people who are gifted by the Spirit to do that which God has specially given them to do. Then freedom. Freedom to be persons. Freedom to fail. Freedom to be who we are. Freedom from all the shibboleths that have encumbered the church. Freedom. The perfect law of liberty of James 1. It's not freedom without the law. It's freedom with the word. It's freedom within the context of the commands of our Lord. But it's freedom. It's the idea of the old illustration of the train and the tracks. That train is free as long as it has tracks. But if it demands its freedom and says, I want the tracks taken away, the wreck will be awful. But the freedom is on the tracks. To go flat out. To let a train do what a train is supposed to do. Go flat out. Freedom to let the Church of Christ do what it's supposed to do. Build itself up. Edification demands expression. This whole idea then of enabling and giving people freedom to do what they do best is where I uniquely see the relationship of the Navigator ministry with the church. If I can draw a picture here, it would be the picture of the church. And then here would be a series of other little circles of specialized ministries that God has brought into the body of Christ. I think the church should be looked upon as the general practitioner. The pastor of the local church looked at as a generalist, a general practitioner. You're specialists. Now, in any kind of a proper hospital, you should have both general practitioners and specialists. It'd be stupid if they were antagonistic to each other. Rather, there should be conferences, times of consultation, and there should be mutual practice together. I use the dotted lines because I see the church and its specialty ministries moving in and out, because they're parts of each other. I don't see them as solid lines. But I see the specialties as being both in the church and outside of the church. Having their identity, maintaining their identity, and their unique ministries that touch people outside of the church. The dotted lines do not speak of absorption, when the specialty ministries will come into the church and be swallowed up and die. Not at all. I see merely moving in and out, people of the church moving into the navigator ministry, being touched by it and moving back into the life of the church as disciple people, able to be gifted and working and work in other areas, in music, in teaching, in preaching, in missions, in gifts of compassion, counseling, inner city ministries, care for the poor, waiting on tables, and all the rest. Now then, that concludes the biblical backdrop for what my developing view of the church is. What I'd like to do now is go on and press a bit further to relate this to some of the things that we experienced together yesterday, and then open this thing up for a good back and forth session. I got back to my room last night and jotted down a few things before I got into the rack early, and then this morning and afternoon I jotted some more things down. And a couple of responses that I got from you, which were very predictable. I purposely sought out some of my valued friends. I value all of you, it's just that some of you I don't know yet. And asked them to evaluate what happened yesterday, the responses to it, responses of people who were here. And I heard such things as, well, someone said that he had his head blown off. And another person mentioned how upset he was. And because I had introduced new models of things that maybe you weren't quite expecting to have to deal with it at the end of a sleepy afternoon. Others mentioned my vocabulary. Don't know why anyone would have any problem with pneumatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, or any of those words, or the fact that the hypostatic union would greatly affect one's view of the trichotomistic view of man. I don't have any reason to feel why you would. And I laughed at each of those because I was hoping that, first of all, I would confront you and cause you some problems. I have the gift of confrontation, you know, that sort of thing. I wanted to do that, not just to get an effect, but to make you have to deal with what I'm saying to you. It's really secondary to me whether or not you accept or reject what I have to say. But I do want you to have to deal with what I'm saying. I want you to deal with the whole premise that you'll either be a part of change or the victim of change. And your organization is changing. Whether you like it or not, it's changing. And the church is changing. Hopefully for the better, but it's changing. And you have to deal with those things. Secondly, I used vocabulary, most of which I feel comfortable in using anyway, because I want you to know that in an approach of navigator ministries to church ministries, we have a problem of vocabulary. It's a large roadblock. You'll note today that I was careful to try to give those words that were synonymous in my mind. I wanted to build bridges of vocabulary from the way I like to express myself to maybe models that you use. One gal went up to Charlie, someone, and said, "What is ecclesiology?" Well, It's the study of the church. My topic was the biblical doctrine of the church. But of course, that's the quarter word, ecclesiology. That's why I mentioned that little book by Burkhoff. If you want to learn the church, begin to learn some of the vocabulary that maybe some of the persons in the church use, particularly the persons that you want to reach. And I'd like to begin for a moment talking about relationship to the church, beginning with the pastor and his wife. Because you need to get to know the pastor and his wife. You need to know what they think, some of their pressures and some of their agonies and joys. And we'll get to the business of the pastor for a moment, in just a moment. But the matter of vocabulary is very important when you get to him. But let's begin with the pastor's wife. I had a nice conversation over breakfast this morning with June Hofer, and she was saying to me, I do hope you will stop to say a few words on that like you did to the gang some months ago in Chicago, and I, of course, intend to do that. The pastor's wife, in many cases, is a key to what's going to happen in your relationship in the church. And there's good reason for that. In the typical evangelical church, the pastor who's really cutting it and working well is a man who has a successful marriage. That's a value to him, a value to him. It's something that he takes very, very seriously. I'm speaking about the type of church that we've tried to outline here. And it's my premise that there are many churches that feel comfortable with the kind of thing that we've outlined. He's usually a guy whose wife is a progressive person, perhaps has had a college education, has been reading along with him many times, but probably because they're in their 20s or 30s or 40s, is a gal who's encumbered with kids. And so she probably doesn't get involved on a first-hand basis with all the pressures of the church administration that her husband gets into. And she is very protective of her husband. When he gets home and he's really wrung out after a board meeting, and usually they go to midnight, and usually there are two of those a week in the typical church. At least in my schedule, it ends up to be a couple of midnights a week in some kinds of board or committee sort of investigation or study or whatever. And she sees him come home weary or depressed, or he had another proposal shot down, or it was that same deacon or elder whose wife is such a problem, sent him to the meeting stirred up again, and she always reacts secondhand to his pressures. Or maybe they had an unhappy situation at the previous church. And so she stands off from making friends in the church. Do you know that most pastors' wives do not have any close friends? It's true. My wife does not have one close friend in Chicago. That's the fact. She does not have a close friend in the church. Why? Because people talk. In the body of Christ that I would like to see as the ideal vision of what the Lord had intended, we should be open and free and vulnerable, and no one would say, I had lunch with the pastor's wife for the purpose of building her own self-image. Most pastors' wives are very lonely. So now, gals, what do you do? Because it's difficult to have friends, it's going to be difficult for you to approach this lady. Because she's wary. And she's been burned often. And yet she would very, very much like to have someone care about her needs. So now pray about this gal. Find out what she does in the church. Snoop around a bit. If she's in a Bible study, it would be of value to you. Try to get into it with her. Now, if you're working and she's in a weekday thing, that's not going to work. But if she's in a Sunday deal and it's open to you too, get into that. Begin to pray to the Lord, asking the Lord, help me to know what her needs are. And then get acquainted. Just say hello. Identify yourself. And then pray about building a serving relationship with her. I suggested to June that maybe a thing to do would be to go to her and say, look, I can't do a lot of things, but one thing I can do, I'd love to come and some evening take care of your kids so you and your husband could go out. Just let me babysit. And then once you've done that, and they really understand that you're not doing it with any other thing but just to love them. And also they can trust you to keep your mouth shut, that you babysat there and you're not going around saying, guess where I was last night? You know, and all the people perk their ears up. So they know you're not like that, that you're mature, that you have no agenda but to care. And then go to her and say, look, I'm free any weekend that you'd like me to babysit at your house for you and your husband to go away, or over a Monday night, or whenever he has a day off. Go into Chicago and take in a concert and go to a hotel or someplace. Or if you could cook it up with a deacon or an elder that you're close to, say, hey, I think those guys need to get away. Why don't you tight deacons come up with a few bucks and give them a few bucks to go in there and spend an overnight together, and I'll go and volunteer to babysit. Now, I don't know of a pastor and his wife who wouldn't be bowled over with that kind of a caring sort of a concern, because they never do that. First of all, most pastors financially can't afford to do that, and they're a little reticent about having someone come into their home. Pastors' wives usually are too busy. They don't have enough time to care for their home just the way they'd like to, and they don't like it to be open to the scrutiny of a lot of people who will come checking out closets and go around telling the world that in the parsonage the pastor's wife is a lousy housekeeper. There are a lot of things like that. They're women who have real pride, see? Now that's the way to begin. And once you've established something to care, something to help, she'll know that you're in Navigators, that you've come here, that you've done a variety of other things that have been helpful in your life, and she'll begin to trust you if she knows that you're quiet and you're faithful. And then begin to go from there. Maybe a quiet time together. Or share your vision of the ministry. This is for fellas with the pastor and for gals with the pastor's wife. When you approach a church, write out a vision that God is giving you for that church. Just like John on the Isle of Patmos. God gave him a vision through Jesus. There is an old saying that if you don't have any plans or any goals, any road will get you there. Now, what is your vision for the church? What would you like to see happen with you involved in the church? And someday, with this gal, say, look, I'd like to share with you a vision for our church. By that time, you will have joined and you're under the authority of the church and you're under the Bible teaching and you're a part of it somewhat. And share that. And you'll find that most pastors' wives are gals who love ideas and who love the church and who love to talk about what God could do in the church. Because they've done that a lot with their husbands, but rarely with another woman. Rarely with another woman. Because women often talk diapers and wrapping back packages or bandages. No, that's good stuff. But a lot of gals are in the ministry because God's called them there. And they're people given to ideas. And they love to talk about things like that. And then once you've shared your vision, that of course will include your specialty ministry of discipleship, and you shared your vision about what could be in the women's ministry of the church, you may find that you're going to have a person who has not only discipled herself, because many pastors' wives in the evangelical church are way up there spiritually. Boy, they're really there, content-wise and relationship-wise. You may have a team ministry going right there. Now, I'm not saying that can happen in every case, but I can think of some pastors' wives that I know who are capable of doing that. Offer to be a prayer partner. Find out her birthday. Send her a card. Send her a note every once in a while when you know her husband's going through some tough things, saying, I want you to know I'm just praying for you, that's all. No agenda, I'm just praying for you. That's not spectacular, isn't it? Is it? That just sounds like being a friend. You know, that's what I'm talking about. and then from a base of relationship building a ministry. Now, fellas, as far as the pastor is concerned, here's a guy that the key word really is negotiation. Negotiation. It's a good word. It's not one that we should retreat from at all. Here again, you should work out your vision of the church, of that church. You should know the church well enough so that you have worked out a vision. It would include, of course, your specialty. Related as specifically you can to persons, to the deacons. If it's one of your visions that these men become the disciple makers in that church, fine. Or if you identify some particular people that you feel especially are open to discipline and discipling, share your vision. Talk in that vision about how you would see new people coming to know the Lord. Maybe through the pastor's evangelism. Maybe he is really heavy and gifted in the area of evangelism. But new couples have come to know the Lord, and you kind of sense that he's frustrated with the follow-up. All right? Maybe you're a couple, you and your wife. Maybe in your vision, you could envision you and your wife with one couple or two couples. And what would that would mean with the church? What that would do in the pastor's life? And how you visualize the church as having to be a general ministry, and how you visualize yourself as a specialist. Work out the relationship as you see it between yourself and the church. Your view as the servant. Your view of meekness and coming under the authority of the local church. Maybe your hang-ups, but your vision of what you want to have happen in your own personal growth in the church. And go to this guy and say, I'd like to get with you sometime when it's convenient for you. And I'd like to share with you my vision of what God's working in me about our church. And then let him know what your vision is. And ask him what his vision is of the church. Every guy has one. But he maybe never has had anyone care enough for him to ask him what it is or to articulate it. And maybe you've jotted yours out with just a few notes and you've given him a copy of your vision. And then you're taking notes on yours of what he's saying. Maybe you write yours on one side of the sheet so that you can write his on the other side of the sheet. And then as he talks, you keep encouraging him. Remember? Paul, as the father to the church at Thessalonica, says that I come to you to encourage and exhort and comfort. Your role is to be the encourager. So everything he says, you be positive, because everything he wants to do is good. You're not making judgments about balance or anything at this point. You're going to use the old Rogerian technique of redirection in counseling by saying, if he says something like, well, I really see my role as a teacher. And you say, neat, I wrote down teacher. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Right. You know, right, that's where I see myself. And then he goes on and says, I see myself as really the catalyst. Ah, wow. Boy, that's like Ephesians 4. You're enabling others to do the work of the ministry. Yeah, right, well, that's enabling. Freeing people up or affirming people. Wow, encouragement. That's good. You know, and you're writing his thing down on your side and it's next to your vision. And then you begin to negotiate. And you start drawing lines and you say, you know, I use navigator vocabulary. It's a sickness very close to death. but what I'm trying to do is understand in my words what you're saying and help you to understand in your words and thought patterns what I'm saying. And that's why I'm drawing all these crazy lines. But it seems like when you mention teaching and commission, that's kind of where I'm in discipleship. You know, that's where I'm strong. That's my specialty. And this is how I see that fitting into the whole body, you know, the whole church thing. You negotiate vocabulary. That's one of the biggest obstacles to relationship is vocabulary. in vocabulary. I was telling one of the guys this afternoon or morning that I had to bring the devotions at a NAE-sponsored computer programming seminar at near O'Hare. We brought in guys from all over different Christian colleges and Christian organizations that have computers, and they were going to all come together and have a sharing session and have Christians who are specialists in this area help them in systems analysis and all that stuff, which is a good service, of course. And I sat right next to a couple of these clowns, and for 5 minutes they talked. I got a new M3 with a Memorex system. It's a computer interlock, overchange, overdrive, 4 on the floor, 5 in the trunk. I don't know what they were saying, you know. And one of them guys was from King's College, and another guy was with Sudan Interior Mission, and one other agency. And I looked at them, and I said, don't you ever look at us preachers and say we've got our vocabulary, you know. And, of course, they all laughed, and that was our kind of introduction to each other. But we all have our vocabulary that we feel comfortable with. And we've got to negotiate so that we can understand each other. Did Andrews make it to this session? He was having a nap earlier. Oh, there he is. He said something, and I'm sure he was being somewhat sardonic in this comment. He said, really now, I finally come to the place that when Art uses the word edification, I know what he means. And when he uses the word disciple, I know what he means. What do I mean? But we've broken through. Yeah, I appreciate that. He has the gift of unbiblical flattery also. You see that? Well, one of the ways that we've done that is negotiate vocabulary. And that's where the picture drawing has come in. And we had an interesting thing happen the other day. As we were having breakfast and going over what we were talking about, describing the ministry teams in our church. That's the way we kind of are implementing what we want to do. Putting the gifted people into various ministry teams. Commission, compassion, communication. Counseling, missions outreach, discipleship training and all this stuff. And communications, art, drama, music, preaching, all that stuff going together in multimedia presentations and all that sort of thing. Well, I was trying to relate all that and kind of my vision of this. And he was drawing lines and all of a sudden we start drawing loops. And redefining what we were saying. We both sat back and said, you know, that's why God has us together. Because we continue to draw each other into new ways of understanding not only each other, but our ministries. Now, maybe you would sit there and say, well, I'm not an Al Andrews. Don't be Al Andrews. God sent Al to me and to my ministry at a point when I needed a guy who was a specialist in administration and in supervision areas, and whom God had given special gifts in being a catalyst and feeding back ideas and drawing diagrams and pictures and stuff so we can understand. You know, that's what I needed. And I thank God for that. That's just the way he does things. Don't for one moment compare yourself with Alan Andrews, because you're a unique biography of the Spirit of God drawing you to salvation and putting you on the road, the pathway, to be completely conformed to the image of Jesus. See, and that's you. And God has gifted you through his Spirit in a unique way. No one's like you. Like Mr. Rogers says to all the little kids when he sings to them. You're absolutely unique. There's no one just exactly like you. And don't you ever for one moment say to God, why have you made me thus? And don't you call unclean what God has called clean. You know, using that analogy to Peter. Love yourself. Love others as you love yourself. Spend some days away analyzing, writing down what God has made you. And then take it to a brother or sister and say, this is how I view myself. I want to have a healthy view of myself. How do you see me? Am I realistic? Help me in these areas. Help me see myself. Self-esteem. See, this whole, don't set down whom God has made you. Don't do that. That's somehow a carryover, a vestiture of another day when we were supposed to go around and call meekness Uriah Heepism. That's not it at all. No. A meek man, A meek man is a man or a woman who has seen himself before God. He's seen his forgiven state. He's been released for all time of his guilt. He's been accepted in the Beloved. He's been called a son, a daughter. And that makes him someone. And then he's been made a steward. He's been given the commands of God and the promises of God. He's been commissioned by God. And therefore, he can come under the authority of others. He can come with a non-self-assertive spirit because he knows himself. He knows himself. He knows how to win and how to lose, how to be abased and how to abound. You see? So I just use Alan as a case study. You negotiate then the vision of the church with your pastor. You may find that won't take. Then you should say to him, look, I don't want to bug you or threaten you. But this is what God did it in my life at this Navigator Conference. This is what we've been kicking around in our Minneapolis prayer times or Chicago groups or whatever, wherever you are. That we feel that God is growing the Navigator ministry now to a whole new dimension of maturity in its relationship in the body of Christ. And it's our strategy now for the last quarter century. That we be a part of this great expansion that's happening in the new winds that are blowing through the church. However, I don't want to bug you. If I'm threatening you or coming on like I'm trying to somehow supplant you, my brother, please understand, I don't want to do that. But I do want to serve. And you do edify me by the way you preach. You do minister to my own soul. The body here ministers to me. And I'd like to be a part of you. If you can. Allow that to be. Now then you may, at that point, terminate the contract, in a sense. You're building a relationship, the negotiations aren't going well. And he may say, you know, I'd really feel better if you'd just bug out, go somewhere else. What you're doing may be valid, but it won't fit here. Or they may say, I'll hear you again. Let's get together again. Or they may become believers. That's a little parody on Acts 17. But what I'm describing is, be free. A meek person, God's man or woman, can take rebuff, being set aside, success, questioning. Why be threatened? You don't need to be. You're offering yourself to God through the agency of the local body. That's all you're doing. So then, the negotiating process is going on. Maybe it's going quite well, and you're getting together again, and you've been drawing diagrams. Pastor, and I hope by that time you're on a first-name basis, that he sees you're treating him as a man, and you're a man, and you're a guy that he can trust, and you don't go around prattling either, that you have a privileged relationship with the pastor, but you're really involved in ideas now. All right, draw me a picture of the church, a diagram of the church, and let him explain it to you. Then ask him, all right, now that's the diagram, but how are decisions really made? Draw me the lines. Who really makes the decisions? All right. Then describe to me what your role is. Where do you fit in all this? What's your ministry? Where do you see yourself? And then you start drawing some pictures of how you see the church as an outsider. You draw a diagram. Well, you know, my brother, this is how I see it as an outsider. And I'm really quite new. This is how I see the real decisions made. This is how I think the church really operates from what I can see. And then you begin to negotiate that. And you open up each other. He explains to you that the reason decisions are made the way they are is because Mr. Smith built the building 10 years ago and he still runs it. Or that Mrs. So-and-so is the real boss of the church. And you can forget the wire diagrams. She's been running this place for 10 years, and that's a real burden to him. But one of the reasons she's been running it is that he doesn't have any discipled men to become deacons who can run the church. They've given up. And now, all of a sudden, you have new points on the agenda where you can help him. You begin with the biblical principle of Jesus and his healing ministry. You find out where the hurts are. And that's where you begin to rob the salve. That's where you offer yourself to help. You begin to see where his defeats are. And say, look, I don't know if I can help you either. But you're frustrated with evangelistic visitation, aren't you? All right. Maybe I'll flap at this too, but I'm willing to train a couple of couples or people that you'd like to give me, and we'll go at it. If you'll help me with some names of some people, I'm willing to try at this thing, and we'll report to you. If you'll just be the cheerleader and the enabler of us to do all this, I'll give it a shot. And then you begin. You get into the life of the church. You get into the discipling ministry. And let me tell you something. Two things are going to happen. First of all, the first person who comes to know Jesus through the efforts of your evangelism team, discipling team, that come into the church, you're going to cause that pastor to weep because finally somebody cares to multiply his ministry. He's been alone all this time. He's cast into a role that he doesn't like. He feels comfortable with a horizontal team ministry, body relationship. He wants that to grow, and yet people keep treating him as someone else. Pastor, we praise God for you. You're such an evangelist. Go out there and win souls. You know, that sort of deal. Pastor, we need a new church. Go out there and raise the funds. You know, get the rich people in the congregation. Pick the rich people to be the trustees so they'll build it. And he's found he's in things that he doesn't want to be doing. He's not trained for these areas either. And he wants to bring people to Jesus, and he wants to see them grow, and all of a sudden somebody cares. And then what will happen? Most pastors have gone into the ministry because, well, most pastors that I've met, have a pretty healthy ego. They have to have ego strength to put up with everything that's dumped on them. That's why a lot of guys are athletes, ex-athletes, busted down athletes, as Al knows, looking at me. But one of the things that's a key to me, if you get to know Arthur Gay, is that I'm a keen competitor. I don't play my son in chess anymore because I get tired of getting beat so badly. He could beat me since he was 10, you know. We laugh about that, but he's good. He's better than I am. I don't like to lose. God's had to deal with the competitive thing. But what he's taught me through this is, playing ball and catching and having a privilege of playing intercollegiate ball and all that stuff, and taught me how to win and how to lose. And it made me realize that I can put myself on the line and see it come out right. And I've always felt from the very first day that I knew I was going into the ministry that God would bless my ministry. Now you may think that that's cockiness. No, I don't really think it is. To God be the glory. Everything that he's done, he's done. He's used me as one of his agents. That's all. And I know that. I know the rules, you know. But I've always known God would bless. Someone asked me, were you surprised that revival came to your church and God dumped all those kids on you? I said, no. I was unprepared, but not surprised. Now that's because I have ego strength. Now, please don't look at that and criticize for a moment. Hear me out. What I'm saying is this, that many guys in the pastorate today are men who have a degree of confidence in themselves personally, and God is translating that into being able to put up with everything that one puts up with in the church. And God uses sanctified egos. He really does. Billy Graham, Dus Trotman, are men with sanctified egos. Now there's, maybe that I'm kind of blowing your head apart, that's not meekness. I think a person who's very confident, who has great ego strength, can also be a person who's very meek. But many pastors are able to put up with the ministry because of ego strength sanctified, or in the process of being sanctified. I still have to apologize sometimes on the basketball court. And on the tennis court. But that's who I am. That's all. God's still working. He ain't done with me yet, to paraphrase that phrase. All right. So understand this guy. Understand him. And this guy will become a cheerleader. That was my second part of that. He'll become a cheerleader of what you're doing. He will recognize it to be of God, and it won't threaten him. He will understand that it's unencumbering him and that it's freeing him, and he's going to free you to do more. That's what's happening in our relationship. And I can speak for the other guys on my staff too, who are beginning to see that. in our ministry. Yes, sir, Jim.
Okay, now this thing of getting to know the pastor, for those of us that really will be wanting to do that, one of the bigger problems is that the pastor only has any free time, or it seems to be, during the day when we're working. Now, could you suggest some tips on that thing? Because it's a fairly frustrating thing to try to get a hold, you know, it takes time to build this relationship and to interface like that.
What about Saturday morning breakfast? That's one of the more effective things that I've found. I try to get with a variety of guys in the church for breakfasts anyway. I think nights are terrible. All of us are dead on that. Saturday morning, and if the guy's well disciplined, he can even have a Sunday morning breakfast with you. I'm meeting with my seminarians every Sunday at 8, and that's a healthy thing, you know. But yeah, that's a real problem, because I know many of you are on tight schedules. Of course, in your case, you can wait for a rainy day and put your trowel away and go and meet with a guy. But I suggest Saturday.
Well, in most cases, it's the pastor who's busier than the navigator, though. And, you know,
yeah.
It seems to be that way anyway.
Except that there's one key to that. A pastor can do just so much in a week. And a guy who's got his head together knows that. And he will do the things that are going to benefit his ministry the most. And again, to quote Mr. Sandy just a few moments ago, he was talking about the irreducible minimums. When you take and reduce everything down to priorities, to what really has to be the pure essence of the ministry, of navigator ministry or whatever, the analogy to the church is this. A pastor who's really trying to grow will look at priorities, and he'll look at the things that need to be. And if you're the kind of a person that's authentic to him, you'll be a part of that priority schedule. It's true in my life. I don't think I'm any different. I'm sure I'm busier probably than most people, and probably as busy as any guy in the ministry. And I do what is going to